My name is Jonathan DeYoung, and it is my joy and honor to lead us all in the scripture reading for today. If you could all stand with me, please, if you are able. We're going to be reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, we must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, buddy. Well, good morning, church. My name is Todd Steele. I am one of the elders here at Transform. I'm also on our preaching team, so on a regular to semi-regular basis, I get the honor of coming here and sharing the word with you guys. And my tablet is not lighting up, so give me a second. And I forgot my passcode for like a second, but we got there. We have our notes. I'm not going to be freestyling this morning, thankfully. So before we have any more mishaps like that, let's just pray over our time in the Word together. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are graceful and you're merciful, Lord. I thank you that despite ourselves and the things we try to do to look fancy or impressive on our own, just don't work in light of you, God, because you are so good. You're so great, Father. And Lord, I just pray for our time in the Word together this morning that nothing that came from human will or pride would be preached this morning, but only your Word, Father. Only just what you would have for us, Lord. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good morning. If you're a big dork like me, may the Fourth be with you. It's International Star Wars Day because may the Force be with you. I'm not going to preach in pop culture references. I promise I'm not one of those guys. But it is relevant in that I did grow up like loving things like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, and I am a probably the biggest nerd on our leadership team by a lot. And the reason why I love stories like that is because of how big and expansive they are. You know, the Star Wars films, they took multiple films to tell a single story. I remember when Lord of the Rings came out on DVD, the Fellowship of the Ring, we rented it from a place where you went to rent DVDs. And I remember sitting there with my dad, and my mom had went to bed because it's 3 hours long. And then we get to the end of the 3 hours, and my dad is like, that's it? It didn't end. We sat here for 3 hours, and it didn't end. I was like, oh, my gosh, this is the coolest thing in the world. Like, I love this. So, yeah, like, serialized television shows that I watched as a kid that had, like, this just long arc over a number of episodes I just loved. And I believe that the Lord used that love of things like long-form storytelling to attract me to the Scriptures. Because to steal from the Bible Project, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. It's one single narrative that spreads over several thousand years that all culminates with Jesus of Nazareth. And while in entirety the New Testament makes that claim, Hebrews seems to really care about that. Its desire is for its audience to be firmly grounded in the Old Testament and to look at Jesus through that lens. The audience, it seems, is based on speculation, were a group of Jewish Christians who, due to potential cultural and social reasons, were being tempted to abandon Jesus and go back to being fully religious Jews. And it may have been easy to look at a situation like that and then just like let the pendulum swing to the other side, right? To say that, hey, don't worry about that pesky stuff in the law or the prophets, like just focus on Jesus. The writer could have written that, and that is a temptation that I think many of us in the global church see today, to just like, that Old Testament is hard, it's confusing, there's just pages of numbers that nobody understands, so just don't worry about it. Let's just focus on Jesus. The problem is, Jesus was very much focused on the Old Testament himself. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, after he's resurrected, he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They're all about him. They're all pointing to him. So the writer wisely is using the Old Testament to demonstrate why Jesus is better than the old systems. That these systems, while good because they were ordained by God, existed to point eventually to Jesus. So once we're at Jesus, they still exist to point to Jesus, but they're not rules or customs that we have to obey because we have Jesus. They were set up in a way to train the people of Israel to look for the Messiah, and to look for a Messiah that would look like Jesus. And as we move into this new section, the writer is going to begin focusing on Jesus for the next few chapters as the perfect high priest. The writer of Hebrews has been alluding to this high priest motif throughout the letter, but he really begins to break it down in the beginning of chapter 5, which is going to be the core of our text this morning. And he'll continue to do so throughout chapter 7. And Pastor Mike will explain everything in chapter 6 completely perfectly. We will all be experts on those very, very easy passages of Scripture. No problem by the end of it. And then he'll go on sabbatical. And yeah. So the first thing he does is he compares and he contrasts between Jesus as high priest and the high priest that God set up through Aaron in the Old Testament. If you remember, Aaron is the brother of Moses, who, after leading the people out of Israel, Aaron was and his family were ordained to be the high priest and to handle the religious customs of that God was laying down for them. So they were chosen by God through Aaron, and the priests were to act as a bridge between God and the angels, between God and the people. Jesus is better than the angels. They're this bridge between God and the people of Israel, representing God's will to the people and offering the gifts and sacrifices from the people to God. These sacrifices, they're not meant to twist God's arm to hold him accountable to his covenant promises, but they were given as thank offerings to God for his faithfulness and his offerings to ask for forgiveness of sins. But this system was temporary from the very start. The high priest was a bridge, but it wasn't a permanent bridge. So this morning, those of you who drove here, you can go ahead and raise your hands. Who ran into some kind of road construction or roads blocked off because of construction or had to take a different way? We know here in Idaho, we have two seasons. We have winter where you can't drive the speed limit because there's ice everywhere, and summer where you can't drive the speed limit because there's flaggers everywhere and cones and barricades and detours. And North Idaho is just littered with the color orange. But we know, everyone knows that's for a purpose. Everyone knows these detours and the flaggers are a sign of something better to come. In theory, it kind of breaks down when you look at it practically. But but in theory, when we're taking the longer road, when we're sitting at the detour, when it's down to one lane and there's traffic cones everywhere, it's an indication of the better route to come. The existence of the cones and barricades, they imply a future improved route. In the same way, the existence of the priesthood established with Aaron in Exodus implies a future better priesthood. It's a signpost meant to point us to the permanent high priest. So here's the thing. You want a couple things from your high priest. You want a couple things from the high priest that was set up through Aaron. First, you want God picking your high priest. As it says in verse 4, no one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. God chose Aaron and his family for the role of high priest, and that's where it was meant to stay. We see the consequences of men trying to fulfill these roles on their own all throughout. There's a few places in the Old Testament, but I think we see specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 13, after Saul is impatient and waiting for Samuel to show up before a battle, he makes the sacrifices himself. And when Samuel does arrive, this is what Samuel says in 13, verse 13. You have been foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded. Saul, in trusting himself instead of the Lord, moved at his own pace rather than a pace set by God himself, and it led to his destruction. Saul spirals out after this. And it works that way for us too, doesn't it? When we know God wants to do something, but we decide to move at his pace, not ours, it leads to our destruction as well. The second thing you want in your high priest is you want him to be a human. Sorry if you wanted your Labradoodle to be a priest. That's not cool. It seems odd to bring this up, but the writer puts a special emphasis on the humanity of the high priest. Back in verse 1 and 2, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed in manners pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. It's interesting. I never really, this question never really occurred to me until I started studying this in Hebrews. But why couldn't angels handle the religious practices of the day? Why couldn't they do it? Why couldn't they make the sacrifices on behalf of the humans and just deal with it? Their theology was definitely better, right? They probably wouldn't have made a golden calf. Angels in skill and knowledge would probably be way better than handling this for the people. They could have just been Israel's babysitters, right? But they lacked a quality that is vital to the priesthood. They don't know what it's like to be human. They can't identify with our struggles, our temptations, our pain. They don't know it. And you want your priest to be able to identify with the people he lives amongst. He needs to understand them, their struggles, their wants, their needs, what their day-to-day looks like. Sometimes we expect our spiritual leadership to be like this upper class of elites, floating 6 inches above the ground in this ivory tower, never sinning, never doing anything wrong, always saying the right thing. If If you've gotten to know me at all, you know that's not true. And it seems that according to the scriptures, the opposite of true. The priesthood needs to be occupied by someone who knows how it is and can empathize with those he ministers to. And just like as an aside, like, I hope you know that's like, if Transform is your home, I hope you know that's something we value, that we're all in this leadership team is a hot mess, myself most of all. So if you're struggling, if you're just fighting against something, if you need help, there's never anything that we're too good to be able to understand. You can never just go, oh, I can't tell them that. Like, we are sinful and we need to repent every single day as well. And because of that knowledge and that awareness, we also seek to minister in a humble way. We don't just hang out and hide in the green room. The leadership that God set up is meant to walk us alongside their people. The problem is, the humans know how it is to be human a little bit too well. See, as like my study Bible put it, the biggest problem with Aaron's priesthood was Aaron. Before they could make sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins, they had to make sacrifices for their own sin. As it says in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7, then Moses said to Aaron, approach the altar and sacrifice your sin, sacrifice your offering and your burnt offering. Make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the people's offering and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. See, because he understood, because he was a human that lived among other sinful humans, the high priest was in just as much need of forgiveness of sins himself. He needed his own high priest. And no one really exemplified this as much as Aaron, who, after he was made high priest, like after the system is set up, that's when he sets up the golden calf and leads the people to worship it. While Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, this event is described by both Jewish and Christian theologians. It's compared as like a bride engaging in an affair on her wedding day. Aaron's priesthood carried with it a legacy of failure, but its existence pointed to the ultimate redemption to come. Enter Jesus. Jesus, just like the Aaronic high priest, did not exalt himself. As Philippians says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. Jesus did not exalt himself, but instead is obedient to the Father, and as a result, the Father exalts him. As verse 5, back in Hebrews 5 says, you are my son, today I have become your father. This is a reference to Psalm 2:7. This isn't the first time the author has referenced this verse. The first time he did it was way back in chapter 1, when he's describing Jesus' superiority to the angels. It's a verse that the New Testament uses a couple other places to make the claim that the resurrected Jesus is the true king. Well, wait, I thought we were talking about Jesus' high priest. Why are we going back to Jesus' king? Well, because he's both. Because of the next line in verse 5, where he says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Some of you fellow Bible nerds have probably been waiting for us to talk about Melchizedek. Some of you who are not as familiar with the Bible may have been like, that's a long name and I'm not going to remember it. And that's fair. And some of you who want the details on Melchizedek after reading this text are going to be disappointed. We are going to talk about Melchizedek to the extent that he's relevant in this particular passage of Scripture. But he's not involved in the crux of the text. And we're trying to understand this text this morning, not the future text, which we will get to. So we're just going to talk about what we need to know to understand this well. Then when we get to chapter 2, that's when we really start breaking it down, because he's one of the main subjects in those particular passages. And here's the thing. I also love, like, talking about the weird and interesting stuff about the Bible. And Melchizedek is a very interesting subject, and I could say there was a version of my notes where he took up a half hour of this, what's supposed to be a 40-minute message. But like I said earlier, we have to work at the pace of the Lord. We have to work at the pace of the Scriptures. We have to take it at its own terms. So again, we'll talk about it enough to understand the text for now, but if you want more, you're going to have to come back when we start studying chapter 7. Or better yet, read the text in between Sundays. Hebrews is a letter, or even possibly a sermon, but either way, it was written and designed to be basically absorbed within an hour. And we're going to spend about a year breaking it down. And that's important. Digging into the text, understanding it, like sitting at the Lord's feet and seeking to understand the Scripture well is important. But if we are to understand the full context, we should be trying to absorb the whole text often. I was talking to our preaching team this week. Like, I love the verse breakdowns in our Bibles. I love the chapter breaks and the verse breaks and everything, but because it's an excellent study tool. But I'm so used to them, I have a hard time reading the whole context. I had to buy a special Bible that doesn't have any of those breaks so I could read it and understand it well, because I would so often go chapter 1 and thought complete, chapter 2, thought complete, and that's not the way it is. Like I said, it is a single text that is tied together, that is a single unified story. So I would just encourage you to approach your study in that way. So, the story of Melchizedek is found in Genesis chapter 14, and it starts with this alliance of multiple kingdoms that, through their warring, end up taking Abraham's nephew Lot prisoner. And at this time, Abraham has not been named Abraham yet. He's still being called Abram. So, Abram gathers his men and goes after these armies. He frees Lot, he frees the other captives that they took, and he takes back all the plunder as well. And then we get this text in Genesis 14, starting in verse 17. Excuse me. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Sheba Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said to Abram, "Is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's it. That's all we get of Melchizedek. There's really only a couple other places in Scripture he's mentioned. And really the only other place it's mentioned outside of Hebrews is in Psalm 110, which is the psalm that Hebrews is referencing when he says, "You're a priest according to the order of Melchizedek." So that in itself is a psalm of David, looking forward to the coming king. David, by the way, is also like an integral part of this. David also was a king, but also did some priestly things. That doesn't have anything to do with the text, but that's just an interesting thing to think about. So what do we see about Melchizedek? What do we need to know about him? Well, first is he is a king. We see that he's the king of Salem, which will become Jerusalem after David conquers it. This is the same city as Jerusalem. The second thing is he is a priest. We see in kind of his interaction with Abram, the offerings that Abram brings, the blessing that he brings, these are the actions of a priest, which is unique. Those are in at least Judaism, those are separate functions most of the time. The king and the priest were different. And then when we see kings like Saul doing priestly things, there's trouble. The third thing, and that text in Genesis doesn't speak to this exactly, but it just comes with the reading of the text in order, is he predates Aaron. This Abraham exists about 400, 450 years before Aaron does. So this is a priesthood that predates the Aaronic priesthood. It's a priesthood that kind of comes out of nowhere, that is just is. So what we're seeing through this understanding of Melchizedek is that Jesus is being called a high priest that predates Aaron, that predates the priesthood set up by God, that is eternal. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus says. Meaning Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus, though, like the high priest, also knew what it meant to be human. He also understood the pain, the sorrow, the suffering of human life. He was able to identify with us. He gets us, says everybody's favorite commercial. And if you look just up a couple lines, back up to Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, knowing the pain of living in this world, knowing the frustration of human sin and suffering and experiencing it firsthand, he doesn't act like us, though, because instead of going away and skulking and being angry or sinning himself in response, as we are wont to do, he seeks the Father even more in light of pain, in light of frustration, in light of despair. As it says back in Hebrews 5:7, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, you may read that verse and see that it is clearly referencing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying before he gets arrested. And it certainly does read that way. But it's an important note to say that the phrase during his earthly life makes it read closer to over the days of his earthly life. We're not just referencing one event, but a repeated rhythm of the life of Jesus. Meaning that the writer may have, and probably does, have Jesus' prayer in the garden in mind. But that one event represents a lifetime of Jesus seeking communion with God. That prayer we see in Luke 22, that's not the first time Jesus sought out God like that. He was, we can see from the scriptures that he was constantly in a rhythm of praying and seeking out God. When the pain of being a human struck, the Lord is where Jesus went. In our pain, is the Lord where we go? As James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's not just for when things are good. That's not just for when things are great and we don't have any issues and you know, I love living my life with God and he'll, nothing bad will ever happen. That's for those seasons of life as well, but also when we cry out to God in our pain, he hears us, he comforts us. And it's because this reference that Jesus gave God that his prayers to be rescued from death were heard. But how is that the case? If Jesus did experience the cruelty of death on the cross, how is it that God rescued him from death? Jesus did suffer and die. This brings to mind a couple of points. First is the news we don't like to hear. Oftentimes in our suffering, God does hear us when we cry out to him, but he still often allows for the suffering to happen. Whether it is for his glorification or for our sanctification, the Father often finds it necessary that we suffer. James 1:2, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Our favorite Bible verse, right? Count it joy when you suffer. But suffering leads to growth. I don't like it either, but remember, we take the scripture on its terms, not ours. But here's the other side of the coin that we do like a little bit more. Jesus was rescued from death by his resurrection. When God raised him from the dead, he was rescued from death once and for all. Jesus' obedience to God leads to the complete defeat of death. Jesus killed death. But before he could defeat death, he had to experience it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. So first things first, as that text says, was Jesus previously disobedient? Did he really have to learn obedience? Is that what the text is saying? And again, if you read just a few lines up, emphasizing a different part of Hebrews 15, or 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So the writer of Hebrews isn't confused here. He's not going to tell us that Jesus was without sin and then imply that Jesus was disobedient barely a paragraph later. Jesus, as God the Son, never really had to worry about being obedient when his will and the will of God the Father were perfectly aligned. We can think of it this way. So the weather has been nice the last few weeks. We've been able to get outside and have some time. And my kids love being outside. That's what they want to do. We have to put special locks to keep the two-year-old from like running outside whenever he wants. And we just had this huge pile of dirt delivered so we can like level out our yard and put in our garden beds and do some other landscaping projects. And so our front yard right now has a mountain of dirt in it. And my four-year-old, my two-year-old especially are loving it. They're outside with their Tonka trucks. And like, what better combination is there than like little kids and dirt, right? I wasn't the one to bathe them. Why do you ask? So when we go outside, getting them to listen isn't a problem. They listen great when we want to do what they want to do, but when it's time to go inside, that's when their obedience is truly tested. When it's time to do something they don't want to do, that's when we see how obedient they actually are. It's fits and starts, if you're curious. You see, when our wills are aligned, I'm not really thinking about how well my kids are going to listen. But when our wills conflict, that's when their obedience comes into question. Will they listen? Likewise, for eternity past, the wills of God and the Father and the wills of God the Son were always in perfect alignment. So there's no question of obedience. But when God the Son, Jesus, joins the human race, and the experience of suffering and the desire to avoid that suffering are both in his heart, what does he say? Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus has always been obedient, but he proved it through his prayers and deeds. His suffering and death are what qualify him as high priest. As Thomas Schreiner said it, he fulfilled what God intended for human beings in his suffering and is now crowned as God's king priest. In his testing and obedience, Jesus exemplified what God intended when he created human beings. Jesus' suffering was not merely moral. It was also vocational, defending him for his role as high priest. Did you catch that last part? It is also vocational. His suffering is vocational. It was a part of his job of being the high priest. His suffering wasn't just an unfortunate byproduct or a challenge to overcome or a mountain to climb. It is integral to what he came to do. His obedience that led to his suffering and death, that then led to his resurrection and exaltation. It is how he became, as the writer in Hebrews says, the source of all eternal salvation. And is why he's a Melchizedekian king priest that Aaron's family was pointing to all along. And who is that source of eternal salvation for? All who obey him. Jesus' resurrection and exaltation are inextricably linked to his obedience and suffering. I knew I'd get that word wrong when I wrote it. If he didn't get one without the other, why do we expect that we can? well, he did it, so I wouldn't have to. He suffered, so I wouldn't have to. No, he paid for our sins, so he wouldn't have to. But he did not endure suffering so that we could escape it. In fact, the biblical narrative seems to say just the opposite. As John 16:33 says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. You will suffer in this world. As followers of Christ, we are called to obedience. That will often lead to suffering. Jesus is priest and he is king, and to call yourself a Christian is to give your allegiance to him. So like just when it's convenient or all the time? It's all the time. You know, the known world at this point is almost completely under Roman rule. Can you imagine being like a Roman citizen in that day and going, hey, you know, Caesar, I love Caesar. He's great. I love being a Roman. These roads, these aqueducts, this indoor plumbing, I love all this stuff. Caesar, you got my allegiance. Oh, he wants me to do something hard? I don't know. Let me pray about it. I'll get back to you. Like, that didn't exist then. That guy is, if he's lucky, he's in jail. If he's not, he's executed. Like, when a king demands allegiance, he demands allegiance. He demands obedience. And Jesus is the true king. Caesar is just a proxy. He's just a placeholder, a poor one at that. But Jesus, as the true king of everything, has dominion over everything. And for some reason, we think that we're entitled to all of the good stuff and none of the bad. But according to the scriptures, you cannot separate any of it. I know. The promise of suffering in the Bible. Everybody's other favorite verse. Everyone's other favorite promise. You know. And you know what? We joke about how we love talking about suffering when we really don't. But it should be our favorite. Because look at the rest of the statement in John 16. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Obedience and suffering is hard. And it's painful. That's why they call it suffering. But it will lead us to resurrection and exaltation. Our obedience to Jesus will lead us to a day when there are no more tears. But while we wait for that day, we can be comforted in that while we suffer, Jesus also suffered. As a perfect high priest, he knows us. He's felt our pain. The sacrifice that he made as high priest was his own body. It wasn't an animal like the Aaronic sacrifices. It was him. He is our great high priest who suffered first. And my prayer is that, for all of us, is that as we go through our lives, as we suffer in this life that is hard, that we would seek him, that we would cry out to him in those days, to the great high priest. Worship team, you can come up. As we close today, we're going to celebrate baptism. Baptism in and of itself is an act of obedience. It's something the scriptures tell us to do. It's a public proclamation that you belong to the family of God. It's an act that says that your allegiance is with Jesus in every season. And also, it holds the body accountable to helping you with those burdens. I don't think we think about that enough, of like what a public baptism is it's a celebration for the people who are gonna get baptized back here, but it's also for the witnesses, for us to say that we will walk with them and hold each other and carry one another's burdens. It's something we're told to do. So I would encourage you, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he came, he lived a perfect life, that he died a death on a cross that he did not deserve, and that he was risen from the dead, and you believe that in your heart and you confess it with your mouth, but you have not been baptized, I would encourage you to come back and talk to somebody about it. There will be somebody back there to talk to you if that's what you want to do. Let's pray, and then people getting baptized can head to that back room. Father, I just thank you for your will. Lord, I thank you that you're good. I thank you that you suffered with us, Father. You don't just sit on a throne in the sky looking down on us, Father. You came as a human being to know us, and so that we might know you, Father. And I pray that just we would reflect on that today. We would reflect on your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord. That in the midst of our pain, we would be enraptured by you, Father, Lord. I just pray that we would know you deeper than we could ever hope to know you, Father. I pray these things in your name. Amen.